this morning, I want to sort of back up just a few days and look at a text that explains for us or illustrates for us the meaning of the cross. And so turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 27. Matthew 28, of course, is the resurrection. Matthew 27 is the crucifixion. And I want to look specifically at the account of how Jesus changed places with Barabbas. This is a vivid and living illustration of the principle of penal substitutionary atonement. Christ literally died in Barabbas's place on a cross meant for Barabbas, taking the punishment that Barabbas actually did deserve, while Barabbas himself went free. Barabbas, that's a name most of us know. There have been novels written about him. There have been fictionalized movies filmed to sort of explore imaginary scenarios about who he may have been and what became of him after Jesus was resurrected. The truth is, we don't know much about Barabbas. Scripture gives us very few details about him other than his name and the list of crimes he was charged with. He's like Melchizedek in the sense that he comes on the pages of Scripture with no pedigree and no introduction, and then he disappears without a trace, and he's never mentioned again. And yet, like Melchizedek, Barabbas is an important biblical character. He played a significant supporting role in the New Testament crucifixion narratives. He is one of the few incidents that's named, he is named by name in all four Gospels. All of them. That alone makes him significant. The birth of Christ is recounted only in two of the four Gospels, and of all the miracles Jesus did, excluding the resurrection, the only miracle that's mentioned in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. Nicodemus, who appears three times in the Gospel of John, is there at the beginning in John 3. He's once in the middle and then at the end. And he's mentioned only by John. He makes no appearance in any of the other Gospels. And if you compare any harmony of the Gospels, you're going to see that surprisingly few incidents in the life of Christ are mentioned in all four Gospel accounts. The trial before Pontius Pilate is one of those. All four Gospels describe Christ before Pilate, and all four Gospels expressly mention Barabbas. And that's significant, and it proves that Barabbas is significant. Furthermore, the relative amount of space given to Barabbas underscores the fact that the Gospel writers themselves considered him a significant character in the crucifixion narrative. No one would dispute, for example, that Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, is a major New Testament character, and yet there's only 32 verses in the whole New Testament that mention Judas by name. Even though he was present for all of Christ's earthly ministry, only 32 verses name him. By contrast, although Barabbas encounters Christ only tangentially and only in this one occasion, there are 38 verses in the New Testament that are devoted to describing what happened to him. So he's a significant person in the Gospel account, chiefly because he is the living embodiment of a helpless, hopeless sinner who is spared from condemnation, even given an undeserved place of privilege, just because Christ took his place on the cross. So in that sense, Barabbas is a flesh and blood symbol of every redeemed sinner. In a true and literal sense, he could say, Christ died for my sins. And he was no doubt the very first person to whom it might have occurred to make a confession like that. During those dark hours while the crucifixion was playing out, while the disciples were confused and scattered and while even those closest to Jesus were wondering about the meaning of all of this, Barabbas was already fully aware in a unique and particular sense that Jesus was dying in his place. And I'm not suggesting he knew this with the full conviction of saving faith, but certainly in a rudimentary sense, he must have had some crude understanding of the principle that lies at the heart of the atonement. Because in a literal and physical sense, Christ had taken his place on the cross, borne the condemnation that was due to Barabbas, and made it possible for Barabbas to go free, all without any work or merit on Barabbas's part. He did not deserve the favor that he was shown. In that sense, he's a living illustration of the gospel. That is what the gospel is all about. The cross is the heart of the gospel message. We preach Christ crucified. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age for our sake. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In short, Christ took our place. He bore the full weight of the punishment we deserve, and he died in our stead so that we could be free from the penalty and the power and the bondage of sin. Barabbas illustrates that truth in a dramatic and powerful way. Christ literally changed places with him at the behest of a weak-willed Roman ruler and the bloodthirsty multitudes. And I want to look at that account. Here's some context. Matthew 27 begins with the morning scene after the night of Jesus' betrayal, when Jesus was first arrested in Gethsemane. You know, it was practically a mob scene. Judas led the way, of course, with the Jewish officials who had ordered Jesus' arrest following him. These were representatives of the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling body, leading Jewish authorities who presided over the temple grounds and were in charge of the religious affairs of all of Israel. But these Jewish officials also brought with them a large detachment of Roman troops. Matthew 26:47. Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And the Gospel of John is where we learn that this great crowd, John 18:3 says, with lanterns and torches and weapons, was a band of soldiers and some officers. And these had to be Roman soldiers because the Jews were not permitted to raise their own militia. So these soldiers, John says, had been procured by the Sanhedrin, probably taken from the Praetorian Guard. This was a detachment of Roman soldiers who had their headquarters right adjacent to the temple. So the soldiers come with the high priest. They seize Jesus. They take him to the house of the high priest. And the high priest that year technically was Caiaphas. But his father-in-law, Annas, was the real power behind the priesthood. This was a sort of family business, being the high priest. So they took Jesus to the house of Annas first. And his first trial began there, probably in the yard between the houses of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas examines Jesus first, then Caiaphas, and then the whole body of the Sanhedrin put him on trial. So this is like a three-phase trial, and it lasts through the night. And in phase three, as Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, this ruling body of high officials, that's phase three. It's mentioned at the top of our chapter. It ends at daybreak with the chief priests and elders, that is the ruling council, that's the Sanhedrin. They go into deliberations to decide their verdict and discuss what to do with Jesus. Matthew 27:1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Mark 15:1 says it like this. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, that is the Sanhedrin. The whole council would be 70, mostly Sadducees and Pharisees working together. And they bound Jesus, it says, and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. They had to turn Jesus over to Pilate because although the Sanhedrin had authority to try and condemn somebody who was charged with blasphemy or some other crime against the religious authority, they technically needed Roman authorization before they could actually execute somebody. You see this occasionally in the New Testament, that if they caught someone in a wanton act of blasphemy or even adultery, they sometimes would take up stones and execute the blasphemer or the adulterer on the spot. And Roman officials didn't approve of that. They generally looked the other way when that happened. But the Pharisees, in fact, they had tried to do that with Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 59. They actually took up stones to stone him. And later in the book of Acts, they actually do stone Stephen, Acts 7:58. But in this case, they were charging Jesus with past crimes and doing it under cover of night. So they wanted at least a facade of official justice on these proceedings. That's why they took him to Pilate. Pilate actually lived in Caesarea, which is a town 3 days' journey to the north, right on the Mediterranean coast. But on that day, he happened to be in Jerusalem because it was the Passover holiday. And so since he was there, they brought Jesus straight to Pilate. The express purpose of their doing this, according to Matthew 27:1, was to put Jesus to death. So verse 2, they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. While this is going on, verses 3 through 10 give us the account of Judas's suicide. And then at the end of that little vignette about Judas, we're back at Pilate's headquarters. At this point, it's helpful to read the Gospels in parallel. John's Gospel fills in some details here, and you can tell from John's description that there was clearly some cold hostility between Pilate and the Sanhedrin. Listen to John 18, verse 28. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. It'd be unclean if they went in there. And it was Passover, so they had to eat the Passover, John says. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." This is kind of a snide answer. It's like, hey, take our word for it. You need to execute this guy. And if you ask too many questions, we're going to make trouble for you. And so Pilate says to them, verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And then verse 33 of John 18 says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" And that's exactly where, if you're still in Matthew 27:11 takes up at that point. "Now Jesus stood before the governor," I'm in Matthew 27, verse 11, "and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" And thus begins a whole new series of trials, hearings, under Roman authorities, and this likewise becomes a three-phase trial. Pilate questions Jesus, and it's clear that Pilate has no desire to carry out the wishes of the Sanhedrin. He's not willing to execute Jesus just because these priests demand it. And so at the end of the first phase of the Roman trial, John 18:38 says, "Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" Luke 23, verses 5 through 7 tells us that when Pilate pronounced this first of several not guilty verdicts, the priests and Pharisees were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. See, Herod had charge over Galilee, where Jesus did most of his ministry, and so Pilate figures, here's a way to get this out of my jurisdiction, and I'll just send him to Herod. So phase two begins. Herod questions Jesus. He mocks him for a while. He dresses him in a phony robe. Then he sends him right back to Pilate, and so because Jesus is now a political hot potato. And so we come to our passage. Pilate has figured out a way he thinks he can get rid of this whole mess. There was a custom, a sort of official goodwill gesture on behalf of the Roman procurator, whereby every year at Passover he would release a political prisoner. And Pilate figures this might give him a way to disperse this lynch mob without having to order the death of someone whom Pilate had already officially pronounced not guilty. So here's our passage, Matthew 27, verses 15 through 26. I'm going to read the whole passage. It's about 12 verses. "Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, what strikes me about this passage is that practically every flavor of human depravity is represented in that account. Specifically, there are three categories of sinners who appear in major roles in this narrative. There is Barabbas. He's the notorious sinner whose wickedness is obvious and well-defined and impossible to conceal. Then there's the angry mob representing the religious sinners whose wickedness is hidden under a mask of religiosity and self-righteousness. And finally, there's Pilate. He's the respectable sinner whose wickedness is papered over with a veneer of worldly nobility. So I want to look at these one at a time because we all fit into these categories. First, consider the notorious sinner represented by Barabbas. The text I read you was from the English Standard Version. Verse 16 says of Barabbas that he was a notorious prisoner. Notorious is also how the New American Standard Bible says this. The Greek word simply means remarkable or noteworthy. It can be used to signify a negative reputation, infamy, notoriety, or disrepute. But the Greek expression is not inherently negative, like the English word notorious. The King James Version calls Barabbas a notable sinner, and that's what the word literally means, just a notable sinner, a prisoner, rather. Now, he certainly was notorious. That's probably the main sense this term means to convey. Barabbas was infamous. He was scandalous. He was renowned because he was so thoroughly reprehensible. His villainy was both abominable and well-known. And we're going to talk about his crimes in a minute, but I want you to also notice this term, because it is kind of neutral, it might also signify that he came from an influential family of high status, notable in the sense that he was high-born and aristocratic. In fact, his name, Barabbas, is pretty easy to translate if you know even a minimal amount of Hebrew or Aramaic. The prefix bar simply means son. For example, he was Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon the son of Jodah. That was Peter's name. A Jewish boy who enters manhood becomes Bar Mitzvah, or a son of the law. Abba, of course, is a familiar name for father. Romans 8:15, we cry Abba, father. So Barabbas simply means son of the father, which might be a kind of descriptive nickname for a mischievous kid whose family always said, you know, he's just like his father. People said that about all of my sons. And sadly, it was true. But more likely, in this culture especially, it's a title of respect for someone with an eminent father, especially if his father was a rabbi. This was a common surname in the rabbinical class, son of the father, meaning he's the rabbi's son. In any case, Barabbas had clearly become notorious because of his crimes. He fit into the worst category of criminals, and we know that because he's condemned to die in the most shameful manner on a cross at the hands of the Romans. So whatever he once may have been, he was now utterly without honor and without hope. Scripture says he was guilty of three crimes. John 18, verse 40 says of him, now Barabbas was a robber. And the Greek term literally means plunderer. It evokes the notion of a marauding outlaw who finances other crimes through ill-gotten game, a pirate, sort of. He's a thief and a brigand. It's the same word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:30, where Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So this is the worst kind of outlaw. And by the way, it's the same word that is used in Matthew 27:44, which speaks of the robbers who were crucified with Christ. Two men, one on either side of Christ as he's crucified. These two men were probably, undoubtedly, confederates of Barabbas, because the Roman authorities were prepared to execute three men that day. Barabbas seems to have been the leader. He's the most famous one because he's the only one who's named, but all of them are described as robbers, or we commonly speak of them as thieves, the thief on the cross, you know, Christ crucified between two thieves. But their crime was not petty thievery. According to Mark 15:7, this was a band of violent rebels. They were anti-Roman seditionists, most likely members of an extremist Jewish political party known as the Zealots. They were rank outlaws who had incurred their condemnation by fomenting riots and insurrection against the rule of Rome. And many of them functioned as terrorists. And that explains why they were condemned to crucifixion. Rome had no patience with people like that, and they were typically condemned to a speedy execution. And the notoriety of Barabbas lay in the fact that he had committed a wanton act of murder, or possibly even multiple murders, in one of these violent uprisings. Mark 15:7 introduces him to us this way. Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And Luke 23:19 affirms this, saying that Barabbas had been imprisoned for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So it was insurrection, murder, and robbery. Three crimes. This was a bloody, brutal criminal, already judged guilty, condemned to die that very morning. Perhaps he had once been noble. Clearly he was not so now. Now, Pilate, especially of all the Roman governors who ever ruled there, he was known for his hatred of insurrectionists. Luke 13:1 mentions the fact that Pilate had mingled some of the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. In other words, he desecrated the Jewish temple in his pursuit of revenge against some revolutionaries from Galilee. History tells us the victims of this atrocity were most likely followers of a famous rebel known as Judas of Galilee. He's a famous insurgent who is actually mentioned in Acts 5:37, and Josephus, the secular historian, wrote about Judas of Galilee as well. So this is a famous terrorist. Josephus says, Judas of Galilee led his countrymen into rebellion, declaring it an evil if they should suffer tribute to be paid to the Romans. So he was an anti-tax activist as well. Josephus says that Judas of Galilee was one of the co-founders of this party known as the Zealots, along with Zadok, the Pharisee. And Galilee, which is the same region where Jesus ministered for most of his early ministry, Galilee harbored large numbers of these Zealots and other anti-Roman insurgents. Pilate apparently had tracked some of them to the temple in Jerusalem, and he killed them right there at the altar so that their blood was mingled with the sacrifices they were in the process of offering. Pilate's hatred of the cult of the Zealots was so fierce that he was willing to desecrate the temple, which, by the way, jeopardized his career because it provoked even more widespread rebellion. Even the non-Zealots were offended that Pilate would go in and defile the temple. So throughout Israel, there was a rebellion, and when word got back to Caesar in Rome, he was unhappy with that. And the fact that Pilate's treatment of these insurrectionists was so brutal probably explains why, when the Sanhedrin brought Jesus to Pilate, it was, although they had judged him guilty of blasphemy, what they tell Pilate is he's guilty of insurrection. That's the charge they bring against him, Luke 23:2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So they lie to Pilate about what Jesus is up to because they know Pilate hates insurrectionists. But when Pilate sees Jesus in person and questions him, he knows immediately that this is a ruse. Jesus is no insurrectionist. The Sanhedrin themselves posed a more immediate threat to Roman rule than Jesus ever did. Pilate, of all people, knew a zealot when he saw one, and Jesus was no zealot. So Pilate, who's a shrewd politician, is in a dilemma. Given his reputation for being harsh, together with his earlier desecration of the temple, and because of other diplomatic faux pas he'd committed against the Jews, his position as the Roman procurator was already in jeopardy. He could not afford to provoke the Sanhedrin, even though he knew they were trying to execute Jesus on trumped-up charges, even though he senses that they're just trying to bully him into something that he's not inclined to do, he's not in a position to rebuff them, especially with this growing mob of agitated people under his window screaming for the blood of Jesus. He couldn't afford another riot, nor did he want to do something that would, you know, exacerbate his reputation as a ruthless tyrant. And so he hatches a plan. This was a last-ditch effort to escape the Sanhedrin, this dilemma they'd put him in. In John MacArthur's words, it was a conflict between his conscience and his career, a choice between satisfying the Jews whom he hated or satisfying the Caesar whom he feared. Now, it was customary, Scripture says, for the Roman governor to release a Hebrew prisoner from Roman custody every year at Passover, because this was a kind of a gesture of goodwill and a symbol of Rome's respect of the Jewish religion. Most likely, normally, what would have been released would be a petty criminal or a nonviolent political prisoner. It seems from the way this narrative plays out that the custom would be that the governor would select one or two or a handful of candidates for early release and then permit the citizens to select someone of their choice. Never would a man like Pilate willingly release a radical, violent person like Barabbas. And in fact, in all likelihood, Barabbas's crimes were so heinous and his reputation so bad that Pilate probably thought the people would never sanction his release. And so he chooses as his two candidates, Jesus and Barabbas. Those are the candidates for that year's amnesty. Matthew 27:17. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" By the way, I ought to mention that some of the very earliest New Testament manuscripts treat Barabbas as a surname, and they actually give Jesus as his first name. Instead of Barabbas, they call him Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, of course, is simply the Greek equivalent of Joshua, so it was a common name. And if that indeed was Barabbas's real name, his given name, it would make sense of this expression in verse 17. "Whom do you want me to release for you? Jesus who's called Barabbas or Jesus who's called Christ?" And if that is the correct reading of the original text, it would mean that the choices Pilate set before this Jewish mob were both called Jesus, Son of the Father. One of them was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. The other was as thoroughly wicked and as militantly malicious as anyone you could possibly imagine. He's a terrorist. Now, common sense might suggest that Pilate's stratagem here is a good one. After all, on the one hand, the people had every reason to fear or even hate a man like Barabbas. And on the other hand, just a few days before this, practically the whole city had turned out in unison to welcome Jesus with cries of Hosanna. Of course they would want Jesus to be the one released, right? Wrong. And that brings us to the second category of sinners who play a major role in this drama. This is the religious sinner represented by the mob. Now understand, this mob consists of the highest order of priests, the 70 men who made up the Sanhedrin, or at least the majority of them. These are religious leaders, and with them are a group of their close disciples whose identity is defined by their religion. These are not rank pagans who pride themselves in bloodthirstiness. These are the same common people who, at the height of Jesus' ministry, had followed him in great throngs. In the words of Mark 12:37, the common people heard him gladly. He had healed their sick. He had raised their dead. He had cast out demons in their midst. He had fed them both literally and spiritually. He had never done any wrong to them. All he had ever done was speak truth to them. But at the instigation of the Sanhedrin, they turned against him in a way that is shocking for its irrationality. And this incident perfectly illustrates how the whole world is drawn to that which is corrupt and evil, while fallen human nature inevitably expresses its true character in a violent hatred of everything that is pure and holy. You see this in our culture everywhere, every day. People hate what is pure and holy. Secular culture is intolerant of whatever is genuinely righteous, while cultivating an insatiable craving for every kind of evil. And it's getting worse all the time. In the words of S. Lewis Johnson, this is the madness of the multitude's choice. This is why your mom always said to you, you don't have to go along with the crowd. It's dangerous to do that. The hostility of this crowd against Jesus is stunning, and even more so when you remember that really only a few days before this have passed since his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There's just no good reason for the malice these people spew at Jesus. But it reveals how easily suggestible a multitude can be. All this venom was deliberately stirred up by the Sanhedrin. And what you have represented by this mob are really two varieties of religious sinners. Some of them are rank hypocrites, and some of them are just pathologically fickle. The priests and the Pharisees and the other religious rulers, they are full-blown hypocrites. They give lip service to the law of God and the faith of their fathers, but what they really crave is the praise and admiration of men. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they can be seen by others, Jesus said. But they don't really care what God thinks of them. Here you see perhaps the most glaring symbol of their hypocrisy. According to John 11:53, these very men had been making plans for several months to put Jesus to death. This was a long-term conspiracy now coming to fruition. Actually, they had sought to kill Jesus as far back as John chapter 8. They had then passed a final verdict against him in a secret council shortly after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And now they subject him to the pretense of a trial before a kangaroo court with the very same group of men sitting in judgment against him who long before this had already covenanted together to kill him. And so they're desperate for Pilate to execute the sentence against him in order to give these phony proceedings the appearance of legitimacy. These men are hypocrites to the core. The crowd are just pathologically fickle, suggestible, hate-filled, resentful, self-indulgent, and now suddenly bloodthirsty. It's true that mobs of people in the streets had shouted loud hosannas just a few days ago, but the collective cry of the gathering crowd now becomes, "Let him be crucified." This is surely the most egregious example of the fickleness of unbelief in all of human history, and yet they are doing this, notice, in the name of religion. They're calling for Jesus' death while acting as if they're doing God a favor. This is pure, unmitigated evil. It's a far worse evil than the most notorious crimes Barabbas had ever committed, the things that made him infamous. This is worse. And it's a reminder of something you've heard me say before. There is no greater expression of human wickedness than religion, false religion, fickle religious fervor, rank hypocrisy masquerading as religious orthodoxy. It doesn't even have to be pagan religion. In this case, it's Old Testament Judaism corrupted by the fleshliness of its leaders. You know, we tend to think of religion as the highest of human pursuits. Unless it's genuine faith in the true God, religion is actually the most sinister expression of evil depravity. And in the worst cases, such as we see right here in our text, the religious sinner will reveal a heart that is every bit as dark and bloodthirsty and savage as the tortured soul of a rank outlaw like Barabbas. These people are religious, but they represent the religion of a fallen world. It's not true religion at all. It's the proof that they are worldly to the core is their absolute, irrational, incorrigible hatred of Jesus. Hatred of Jesus. That's the hallmark of worldly values. 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's John 15:18 through 19. And here's something you may not have noticed. It is the religious, even in our day, the religious people of this world are the ones who hate Jesus the most. John 16, verse 2, Jesus said, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. In other words, a purely religious motive lies behind all this murderous hatred. Just like here, it wasn't pagans who were fomenting violence against Christ. It's the high priest and his cohorts who are acting in the name of Yahweh. This is what the very worst kind of religion looks like. And it's why it's so dangerous when false beliefs begin to creep into the church and false teachers are given place in the church. It's evil. But there's a third category of human evil that figures heavily into this account. We've talked about the notorious sinner represented by Barabbas. We've talked about the religious sinner represented by the mob. Now look at the respectable sinner represented by Pontius Pilate. Pilate, of course, had at his disposal all the advantages of political power, civil authority, Roman military might. He was worthy of respect, if not for his character, then at least for his position. Pilate was not a religious man in any way that shows. In fact, the heedless way that he had desecrated the Jewish temple reflects a reckless contempt for the God of Scripture. And yet, Pilate had many of the qualities that command worldly respect. He was a shrewd, practical, powerful man and a strong natural leader who spoke with authority and wasted no words. He had risen to the highest ranks in the Roman government, which meant his loyalty and his basic reputation for integrity must have been beyond question. He would not have been in this position if he were a wantonly dishonorable man. And you can see flashes of noble character in the way he deals with Jesus. He clearly doesn't want to participate in the travesty of this deliberate miscarriage of justice that the Sanhedrin had conspired to perpetrate against Jesus. He accurately read their evil motives, verse 18. He knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. He saw clearly that it was not guilt but goodness in Jesus that the priests and the religious leaders hated, his goodness, not his guilt. His original intention, Pilate's original intention, was to give Jesus a few cursory lashes and let him go. Luke 23:15 and 16, Pilate says, look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. And he actually declares the innocence of Jesus numerous times. Luke 23:14, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. John 18:38, he went back outside to the Jews and told them again, I find no guilt in him. John 19:4, Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Two verses later, John 19:6, one last time, Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. He's practically begging this mob to disperse and just let Jesus go. In Matthew 27:23, when the mob starts shouting, let him be crucified, Pilate's response is, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. His proposal that the multitude should choose between Jesus and Barabbas was actually a brilliant plan. He had every reason to think they would choose Jesus for amnesty and Barabbas for crucifixion. And if the people simply did what common sense would seem to dictate, Pilate would have gained an amazing victory over the Jewish rulers here. He could have released Jesus, pointing out that he's merely fulfilling the will of the people. That would have removed this moral dilemma from burdening his conscience. It would have had the double benefit of utterly humiliating Pilate's most obnoxious political rivals, the Sanhedrin. But as Matthew relates the narrative, here's what happened. When Pilate first asked, verse 17, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? It apparently was at that precise moment that his wife sent him a message. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. And there's another reason Pilate was a respectable man. He had a perceptive and considerate wife. That very morning, she had been awakened from some kind of vivid dream about Jesus that gave her great concern for her husband's welfare. And notice that she acknowledges that Jesus is a righteous man. She seems to know something about him. She's not hostile to him. I gather that what she suffered because of her dream was mental distress or pangs of conscience because her dream had revealed that Jesus was a truly just man suffering unjustly. And so she tries valiantly to get that message to her husband. But while Pilate is receiving his wife's message, he's reading the note. There's a little lapse in the proceedings here. The Sanhedrin and their comrades seize that opportunity to pass through the mob and spread the word to everyone that they're to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Verse 20. This crowd, just like any lynch mob, were so easy to persuade by the power of mere suggestion. And so the Sanhedrin's order was passed in waves and whispers throughout the crowd. And when he turned from the messenger who had brought him Mrs. Pilate's warning, the governor again said to them, verse 21, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate is now caught in his own trap. Having offered to bow to the will of the people, he can't escape this gross injustice that the Pharisees are demanding him to authorize. To deny them the crucifixion they craved would cause great and possibly fatal political damage to his own career. What Pilate failed to consider is that by handing Jesus over, he was incurring eternal judgment against his soul. If he had the ears to listen, that's what his wife's warning signified. That dream was a providential token of God's grace, and notice that Pilate totally ignored it. When push came to shove, he showed that under that respectable veneer, he was an evil man. He was in bondage to sin just as surely as Barabbas and the Sanhedrin and the bloodthirsty mob. When his own ambition was on the line, his honor was for sale. And he bartered it away without a second thought, all out of political expediency. He was so caught up in worldly power and worldly wisdom that he missed the significance of the drama that was playing out right before his very eyes. Think of this, the very incarnation of all truth, the way, the truth, and the life, standing right in front of him in abject humility with his hands bound and his back already bloody, and Pilate has the temerity to ask the sneering question, what is truth? How could he be so blind to truth incarnate? One thing is certain, none of the rulers of this age understood the truth, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's 1 Corinthians 2:8. Pilate sold out because of sheer political expediency. Verse 21, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. That symbolic washing did nothing to clear Pilate from his guilt. He was not innocent of Jesus' blood. Turning Jesus over to the mob was an act of cruelty, cowardice, compromise, criminal malfeasance. This supposedly great, respectable man of honor sold out his own principles when it counted the most because he valued the favor of men more than he valued his own integrity. He was as guilty as those people who thoughtlessly cursed themselves and their children. Verse 25, they all answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Verse 26, then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. He had the power to stop this entire charade, but he caved into the mob mentality, and he handed Jesus over, even though he knew Jesus was perfectly innocent and had repeatedly declared him to be innocent. And so you see, these three categories of sinners, all of whom still exist today. There are the respectable sinners who don't necessarily hate Jesus overtly or refuse him or curse him or anything like that, but they are complicit in his crucifixion by their apathy or indifference or indecision or inaction. Like Pilate, they don't see any fault in him, but neither do they bow to him as Lord. Then there are the religious sinners, some of whom are openly hostile to the true Christ of Scripture, some of whom are simply hypocrites, and some of whom are just pathologically fickle. All of them eventually oppose him in one way or another, and in the words of Hebrews 6, verse 6, they crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. And then there are the notorious sinners, those whose sins have no veneer and no mask to cover it up. They might seem to, from a human perspective, to be the most hopeless of all sinners, but in reality, they are the ones to whom the gospel promises the most, because Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners, not to call the respectable, but the notorious to repentance. He died in the place and in the stead of sinners like Barabbas and like me and like you, if you are someone who confesses your sin rather than covering it up. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel. And it's perfectly illustrated in the release of Barabbas that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, so that in the words of Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we confess we are sinners with no more righteousness of our own than Barabbas had. We've incurred guilt of our own that is as dark as his. We deserve a condemnation that's even worse than his. We thank you that in your love you sent your Son to bear the price of sin on behalf of all who trust him. We pray that you would seal our trust in him and give us grace to honor him in the way we live our lives as redeemed people. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.